Exodus chapter 26. We are traveling through the truth of the Word of God, and we have been talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. Moses is on the mount, and God's giving him instruction and direction as to how to construct and build that tabernacle. Amen. We've been talking now about the furnishings of the tabernacle. We've talked about the Holy of Holies. We've talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that was found therein. We've talked about the golden candlestick and the things that were in the holy place and the table of the showbread there. Later on, we'll talk about the little altar of incense that is in there. It's not mentioned right here, but it will be mentioned later. In chapter 26, the text is moving on to the construction of the tabernacle proper itself. Now, you might say the tabernacle was an entire fenced-in area, half the size approximately of a football field. But the tabernacle proper was the tent, the building that was located within the walls of that tabernacle construction. It was located in there, and it was basically what we might call a tent. And it was constructed of some particular materials in a particular way, and all of these have meaning for us. Now we're just going to read the first six verses, and they have to do with what is described as the inner curtains of the tabernacle. Now you picture this building here and the shape of it. It's obviously a lot larger. You could fit several of the tabernacle propers in this building. But we're going to talk about what was visible inside. Now remember, as we begin to study this tabernacle, we begin looking at it God's way. He doesn't begin on the external, the outside where man would be, but he begins on the inside where he is. Now, what does the word tabernacle mean? It simply means a place to dwell, a dwelling place. God instructed Moses when he had began to give him the instructions for this building that it was a place that God might dwell with his people. Amen. And so this place is a tabernacle designed for the indwelling presence of God to reside with his people. And we have focused so far on things on the inside. And we're going to talk tonight for a few minutes about the construction, the inner construction, or what the individuals might see as they proceeded to go into that tabernacle, that area that we call the inner curtains, amen, that inner sanctuary. In verse number 1 of Exodus 26, "Moreover, God says, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, purple and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure." In other words, they'd all be the same size. "The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another." 2 sets of 5 curtains. "Thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the self-edge under the coupling. Likewise, thou shalt make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops thou shalt make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tashes, and it shall be one tabernacle." Amen. And so we want to talk about the inner curtains of this holy place here this evening, that which would be viewed by anybody who happened to walk into that place. And so, as always, we begin dealing with, first of all, the materials that this thing was made of. We find it in verse number 1 of chapter 26. He said, that "Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." Now, some of the things that we're going to say tonight are going to be repetitive. They're going to go over some of the things that we've already said, but yet the message is the same. What we must understand is that the same message is all the way throughout this tabernacle. The message never changes as you proceed through the tabernacle. Amen. It points one way. It points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible said in John 1:14, and we beheld His glory. It said the Word was made flesh and it tabernacled. He dwelt among us. Amen. And so He took upon Him a tent of flesh. My friend, this tabernacle points toward Him and that tent in which He dwelt and the work which He did. And so we need to understand tonight that this tabernacle points toward Jesus in everything that we see, His work or His person. Amen. His message never changes. Amen. Folks are always looking for a new message. Amen. The Bible describes the Greek people as people who stood around all day talking and waiting for an opportunity just to hear something new. Amen. Now, the Greeks were people who looked for wisdom. They were some of the most educated people of the day during the time of Christ. But they were always looking for something new. Obviously, their religion consisted of much mythology and many, many gods. And so, neighbor man today is the same way. He's looking for a new message. You turn on the television, you'll find the psychic network, you'll find all these mysterious things. People are looking for something new, and they're finding it today in the New Age movement, the combination of all the old heathenism that the Bible described in the Old Testament. The tabernacle presents but one message, neighbor, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This book presents but one message. It's Jesus. It's a tremendous history of a people, but that history revolves around an individual who was produced by the people. Amen. Jesus Christ was born after the flesh. He was born a Hebrew. He was born of the nation Israel. Amen. And so the Bible focuses on God's choosing of that nation for a purpose. Why? To bring Him into the world. And so the message of the tabernacle is one. And so we'll go over some of those things that we've already said again. Maybe you weren't here, and maybe it'll just be a reminder to you. But what a beautiful message it is. Let's look about the materials that is in this thing. These colors and these designs that we're going to talk about have been seen before. But this time there's a little bit of difference. We talked about that door. We talked about the veil that consisted of the four bands, the blue, the scarlet, and the fine linen, and what was the other one? The purple. The strips that were down there in that veil. But this is a little bit different. You see, the inner sanctuary of this holy place was constructed of these fine twined linen strips that were 28 cubits long and 4 wide, that were sewn together and banded together, and it was pure white all the way through the ceiling and the walls of that tabernacle proper on the inside. But upon that white linen was embroidered what the Bible calls here cunning work, very crafted work by men who we'll find later were filled with the Spirit of God in order to be able to do this. And so, rather than seeing these strips in bands as we saw in the veil, it's primarily white, but yet upon the surface of this fine twined linen is embroidered these cherubim. And they're embroidered in purple and blue and scarlet, the same colors that we've encountered before. Amen. And so, can you imagine, as I try to, that golden candlestick on the left that was glowing and flickering, casting its light across the ceiling of that thing, and the table sitting over here, and the little altar, the glory of God behind that veil. How beautiful it must have been. Amen. How beautiful this construction must have been. So let's consider these things that are detailed here in Exodus 26 and verse number 1. First of all, the Bible talks about, once more, the fine twined linen. Now, we've covered this before. What does white linen always represent in the Bible? It represents righteousness. It represents righteousness. Now, as pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, it points toward His perfect humanity. For you see, He was sin. He was human in form and nature, but yet without sin. He was absent of that sinful nature. Otherwise, He could not have been a substitute for my death on the cross. Amen. As God said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so this fine linen that is pictured in this inner curtain of this tabernacle proper implies the righteousness or the perfect actions, character, perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. With reference to the Gospels, it would connect with the Gospel of Luke, who pictured Jesus as the Son of Man. You find the title of Christ as Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke more than any others, therefore implying that He was a man after the flesh, yet born of a virgin without a natural daddy, and yet it points to the fact that He was a sinful man. I mean, that He was without sin. Now listen, it is Luke who points out the fact that the genealogy of Christ runs all the way back to Adam. It was Luke who points out the fact that Jesus in the garden bled great drops of blood, as it were. Amen. And He, through His gospel as a physician, points to the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the day of Gnosticisms, who believed that He was just a spirit, reinforcing the fact that He was more than a spirit, that He was a man. And the things that He suffered, the things that He endured, His hunger, His thirst, His pain, His agony, His bleeding, His dying upon the cross, and the way that He died points to one thing, that He was a human being, that He was indeed a Son of Man, but yet He had no sin. Amen. And so this white righteousness corresponds to the Gospel of Luke that portrays Him as the Son of Man, yet without sin. Now it says that it's fine twined linen. What does that imply, first of all, whenever you think of the word fine? What do you think about? You think about quality, amen. God doesn't want a bunch of trash in His house, amen. God didn't say, go get you a croaker sack somewhere and do the best you can, make some makeshift curtains, hang them up in the house of God. No, my friend, He said, you pick out some fine twined linen, amen. Well, what does a twined mean? It means twisted together. What do you think of whenever you think about twisted? You think of something being put under pressure, under stress. In other words, suffering. Amen. Now, I want to tell you, a lot of people are tempted. A lot of people suffer, and as a result of that, they do the wrong thing. I want to tell you something. Your life is made up of making decisions. And all it takes for you, my friend, to get in trouble as a child of God, just simply make the wrong decision about something. Amen. You've got to weigh everything in the light of God and God's Word by prayer in order to be sure that you make the right decision. Because you make the wrong decision, you can ruin your life. And I've seen Christian after Christian, because of job opportunity, because of different things that open up in their life, make a wrong decision, go the wrong way, get away from God and God's will, and honey, their life ain't never the same, and it's downhill all the way from there. It's hard to ever get back in God's favor, my friend, in God's will, once you get outside like that. Amen. And so we need to understand that Jesus Christ was tempted. He was tried and He suffered and He endured affliction, my friend. But yet through it all, the book of Hebrews says that He learned obedience. That fine linen, that twisted linen pictures, my friend, nothing short of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. Amen. I've surrendered to temptation a whole lot of times. Amen. But He never, ever succumbed to temptation. Amen. I'd like to think that I'm a lot stronger today than I used to be. But I ain't going to get overconfident. Amen. Because the devil's got some sharp ears. He listens to every word that you say. Amen. And so this fine linen once again points toward what? Not my righteousness, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says this, my friend, that our righteousness are as filthy rags. Amen. Were we to build a tabernacle to Donnie Murphy tonight, we'd have to put filthy rags upon the walls of that tabernacle. Why? Because, my friend, my righteousness cannot merit any favor with God. My righteousness in the light of God's holiness and God's perfection and the perfection of His dear Son, my friend, in comparison, is nothing but filthy rags. And I can't even describe to you what the Bible means when it says that. It's so horrible. But, my friend, I want you to understand something. When compared with the righteousness of God, there is no comparison. Amen. Now you compare Isaiah 64:6 with Revelation 19:8. You'll find there that in Revelation 19:8 portrays the saints of God clothed in fine linen, and it says this is the righteousness of the same. Now, where did the saints get that righteousness? Amen. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Therefore, we had to get it somewhere else, did we not? I want to tell you what the Bible said happened whenever you got saved. The Bible says that God took your old wasted life, your old filthy rag righteousness in your bank account, took it out, put it upon His Son at Calvary, and took the righteousness of His perfect human Son and put it in your bank account. What a trade we got, amen. And so the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is seen inside that beautiful, beautiful tabernacle, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the Bible tells us that He was a perfect human. Go, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. Let's just read a few verses through the Scriptures here this evening, and we'll be through. Mark chapter number 1 and verse 24. Listen to what he says about the Lord Jesus there. Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. Jesus found a man who was possessed of devils in Capernaum. And he was in the synagogue. Now I want to tell you something. You know where Jesus, the first demon he ever cast out of a man was? You know where he was? He's in the church house. He's in the synagogue. He wasn't down to the casino. He wasn't down to the lodge hall. He was in the house of God. He was in the synagogue, and there sat a demon-possessed man on the first row. Jesus was fixing to cast that devil out. Listen to the confession of these devils. Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. They said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Now listen to what they confessed. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Do you know that even the devils of hell confess the holiness, the righteousness of this human Son of Man whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth? Now flip over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1 and verse 35. There, speaking of the birth of Jesus, as the angel Gabriel appeared unto Mary, the young virgin, he said this. She asked a question in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1. She said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How is it possible that I can have a child, seeing that I've never had a relationship with a man? I'm a virgin." The angel answered in verse 35 and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Born in a tent of human flesh, born to a fleshly woman, but yet the Bible says without sin, it describes Him as a holy, righteous person. Now in the book of Romans, chapter number 1, verses 3 and 4, it talks about that proof which declares unto us the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Concerning His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David," listen, "according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." Why could the grave not keep its grip upon Jesus of Nazareth? I won't tell you why. He was holy. He was without sin. The only thing that ever took Him down there to start with, my friend, was your sin and my sin. Amen. He was holy. He was a human man in a body of flesh, but yet He was without sin. He was perfect. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, you don't have to turn. We've quoted it many times before. "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Amen. Jesus Christ the righteous. The Gospel of Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 47. Listen what it said. "Now as He was dying on that cross, there was a Roman soldier standing there, and he beheld Him die." And listen to what he said. Luke 23 and verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" And that's only a few of the verses that we could read to you tonight. You could go through the Bible and find them yourself, how that it declares that Jesus of Nazareth was a righteous man. When it came time to crucify Him, the religious leaders of the day and those who hated Him because He fractured their mold of religiosity, my friend, they had to find some liars to come in, and it took them a long time to even find two that could agree there, amen, to crucify Him. Why? Because He was righteous. Paul Pilate said, "I find no fault in Him." Amen. Why? Because he never did anything wrong. When they came to get Jesus, that band of men came in that garden. He said, how come you come out here for me like this? Did I not teach daily in the temple? Was I not with you? How come you didn't come? Well, because it was the middle of the night. It was dark. They figured they could get him without the people who did love him and were saved by him going absolutely berserk. Amen. That's the way the devil works, and that's exactly why he asked that question. They all knew that he was righteous. Amen. Even Pilate's wife came and said, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I've had a dream because of him. Amen. I want to tell you, if this Bible declares anything, it declares that Jesus was the only righteous man that ever walked the face of this earth. Amen. Adam was innocent, but Adam had no positive righteousness like this man did. Adam was in the garden perhaps a couple of evenings, and that was all. Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth for 33 years, yet he never sinned. And everything that he faced in the power of his human body. He prayed often, and angels came and ministered unto him. He went upon that mountain, and for one reason, he carried Peter, James, and John, and there for a moment in time, he allowed the glory of his Godhead to come forth out of that body. And the Bible said that his body shone. And he only did that for them. He never faced a devil like that. I want to tell you something. God's going to show you his secret parts. He's going to do it in the quiet place. Amen. Amen. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was a righteous man. And that's exactly what the fine linen points toward. But not only that, we come to the color of blue, the embroidered cherubim there. What a beautiful thing it must have been. Worked upon and designed and accomplished by men who were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, once again, we repeat to you, what does blue speak of in the Bible? When we think of blue, we think of heavens. We think of the heavenly. And so, this embroidered blue speaks once again of the perfect divinity of Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect divinity of God's Son. And we find that it corresponds with the Gospel of John, that portrays the Lord Jesus Christ not as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. It amazes me how the critics of today will take the lives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the writings of Paul and say these fellows wrote most of this stuff much later after the crucifixion of Christ. The earliest was probably 30 years. How can we count on these things to be accurate? But yet those same clowns will sit down 2,000 years later and try to write you out a Bible to tell you what part of it Jesus really said and what he didn't say. Does that make any common sense whatsoever? Absolutely not. I won't tell you why they didn't write it down. They didn't have computers and paper and pens and pencils like we've got today. Honey, it took time. They were too busy preaching, establishing the church of God. And when the right time came, when they needed the written word, because these guys were fixing to die for what they believed, they wrote it down. Knew an old preacher one time, Joe Parsons was his name, had a lot of wisdom with God, kept saying, preacher, you ought to write down some of this stuff in a book. He said, I won't do that before I die. I need to do that. But he didn't. He died. But I've got a Bible. These people didn't have it, amen. That's why it was written down. I just get tired of these infidels that can't believe the perfection of the Word of God. I want to tell you something. He was perfect man, but also he was perfect God. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but I don't have to. Amen. Because if whether I can or can't ain't going to change the reality of what the Bible says about him. And so Luke portrayed him as the Son of Man, and John portrays him as the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. He was perfect man. He was perfect God incarnate in one body. Amen. Amen. That's right, in order to accomplish what he wanted him to. Now look in Psalm 19. You know what Psalm 19 was? You have to turn. I'll tell you what it said. It said, the heavens declare the glory of God. You see why the blue portrays him as the heavenly one, the Son of God? The heavens declare the glory of God. My friend, a lost man can't look up there at that pretty blue sky that you saw today and not see some kind of design and power in it. Amen. Man can't look at that cold, crisp sky I looked at last night with all those stars gleaming in it and not say, I'll tell you something big caused this to happen. There's some kind of power and design here.
Where do I fit in? I want to tell you, the lost man asked that question. Where do I fit into what's going on in this world? And I tell you, the man that can't figure it out becomes an alcoholic, a dope addict, a serial killer. He lives like a dog. Why? Because as far as he knows, as far as society's told him, he evolved from some primordial slime, some monkey, more likely a jackass. And no wonder he can't go on. Why? Because he just simply can't take the time to stop and believe what God said. Amen. And so this blue points toward this heavenly one, if you will, the Son of God. Now, we preached this morning from John 3:16. If you remember what verse number 13 said, he said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And so the blue speaks of the heavenly one. And Jesus very plainly there builds upon that. And we can see it perfectly. John chapter 6 and verse 33, where he was talking to himself about himself as the bread of God. What did he say? He said, I'm the bread of God that what? Has come down from heaven. John 6 and verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life for the world. And so all through the Bible, we don't just see the righteousness of this Son of Man, Son of God displayed, but we see the divinity or the heavenliness, if you will, of him displayed also. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter in the Bible, and verse 47, it says this, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from the heaven. Is the Lord from heaven. Now, you see the connection there between Son of Man, Son of God. He said Adam was created from the dirt, but he was the first man. But the second man was the Lord from heaven. Amen. So we see the connection. Son of Man, Son of God, and this blue perfectly corresponds or portrays Jesus as the Son of the living God. Amen. Well, we come next to a color, purple. Purple. Purple in the Bible, you will remember, speaks of royalty. Kings wore purple robes of majesty. It spoke of their royalty, their kingship, if you will. Well, that color once again corresponds perfectly to the Gospel of Matthew, who writes to the Hebrew nation, to the Jew, who knew about the promised Messiah, and he portrays Jesus of Nazareth indeed as being the King of the Jews. Amen. And so the purple color would correspond perfectly to his gospel. Amen. This message of this Old Testament was intended that this Jewish nation who knew that one was coming one day, might be ready when he got there and receive him as their king. Zechariah prophesied it. Matthew talked about it. Behold, your king comes unto you, riding upon an ass, the foal of a colt. Amen. And so they knew where he was coming from, when he was coming, but yet when he came, they didn't see him. But yet, my friend, he was their king. And that's another way that he's portrayed all through the Bible, not just the New Testament. Look in Isaiah chapter 9, if you will. One of the most precious verses of Scripture in the Bible. If you don't have it squared off or circled or underlined, you ought to do that. Isaiah chapter number 9 and verses 6 and 7. Listen to what he said. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now listen to the description of this child, this son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called with capital letters, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Who do you think he's talking about? There is nobody in the Old Testament era that came close to a description like this, who could be called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. So, neighbor, it's talking about that coming one whom his government, the government, would be upon his shoulders. Why? Because he's going to be king of this place, neighbor. The purple royal robes that he's worthy of, he shall don one day as he sits upon his throne to rule this world. Amen. John chapter 19, verse 2. There Pilate put an inscription over the cross of Jesus, and it said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." When you put them all together, that's the sum total of it. And so even Pilate understood, neighbor, there was something kingly about this man. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, it talks about him as the only potentate. That's a very strange word. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Listen to this. "Which in his times shall show." Now you see, this ain't happened. The world has seen him on a cross. The world has seen him suffering and dying as a criminal, yet innocent. But this is what it's going to see one day. "Which in his times," in other words, in his coming, "he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Amen. Amen. John saw him coming there on that white horse, and neighbor, he saw he had a vesture dipped in blood. His name's the Word of God. And neighbor, he was called the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Why? Because this tabernacle thousands of years ago portrayed him as a king in that purple color. Amen. And indeed he is. Now I ask you something. Is he king of your life? Or are you just living the way you want to do? Amen. If he's king, then a king has a dominion. Where does he rule? I want to tell you where he rules right now. He rules in the hearts of his people. Amen. And if he's not ruling in our heart, there may be a problem with our heart. Amen. Purple corresponds to the Gospel of Matthew. Then we come to the final color. We come to scarlet. Scarlet, as we've mentioned, always has been a picture of sin. But yet he was without sin, so obviously it cannot portray him as being a sinner. No, indeed it deals with him as the sin bearer, one who bore our sins. And it corresponds to the Gospel of Mark, who portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of God. And even though he has the briefest gospel, he deals a lot with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever think about the first man created? His name was Adam. What did the word Adam mean? It simply means red earth. Amen. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So whenever God breathed his life force into the man he formed of the clay, somehow or other that life force found residence in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When blood is shed, it's bright red, but let it lay there long enough and it becomes scarlet. Why? Because it begins to corrupt. Why? Because it is laden with sin. He was without sin, but yet he took our sins upon him. Amen. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Now, I want you to make a comparison here. Turn to the book of Revelation. Let me show you the last days. Revelation chapter 17. Let me show you what's going to happen, and even already is happening. I wish I had my quotation with me from the Reader's Digest, but I don't, about the World Council of Churches and one of their meetings a few years ago and what they did there. Revelation 7, chapter 17 talks about a union between the political system and the religious system of the last days. And I want you to hear how it describes it. Revelation 17, verse 1. "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now look, he's going to see her. Verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color."
and decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here we see a picture of a woman clothed in what? Purple and scarlet. She says that she's royalty, but yet embedded in that appearance of royalty, we find an expression of sinfulness. We see it in the way that she's clothed. We see it in the cup that she holds in her hand. And what she is the last day religious system that shall merge with the scarlet colored political beast that she's riding upon. Notice that this color scarlet's associated with both of them. Why? Because, honey, they're not based upon righteousness. They're bounded upon sin. The government of this world today, and I'm sad to say a lot of the government of our own nation, my friend, is not based upon righteousness and right, but it's based upon the whims and wills of a sinful society. Amen. All we've got to do is get enough people behind us to pass a law to say that something's right. As far as the world's concerned, it's right. You say it's wrong, you're a bigot and a racist and a hate monger and every other ugly word you can think of in this world, my friend. And this political system is going to be ridden or driven by the religious system of the day. And both of them are laden with sin. Appearing to be the answer for men's problems, the religious community coming together as one, the political governments coming together as one, under the ideology of bringing peace at last upon the earth without a Prince of Peace. Based upon the sinfulness of man and neighbor, it will not work. That's what the scarlet portrays for us right there. Amen. And so Jesus is pictured in the Gospel of Mark as our sin bearer. Praise the Lord, that scapegoat carried the sins of the people off into the wilderness to be remembered no more, to be found no more. Amen. That goat that was left was carried in there and died on that altar, the penalty of the sin. See, Jesus didn't just bear your penalty when he died upon Calvary's tree. He carried your sins away. You see, the death was executed on him on Calvary's tree when he died. But when he descended in the lower parts of the earth, he carried our sins exactly where they belong. Where? In the depths of hell. And had he not been the perfect righteous man that he was, Jesus of Nazareth, hell's grip would not have let go of him when it did. Amen. Glory to God. I'm so simple-minded, I'm glad God gave me a little children's picture that I could understand to know what happened to Jesus when he died and when he descended in the lower parts of the earth. Amen. He was my sin bearer. And this scarlet color implies that he carried that sin away. Now, he ain't clothed in scarlet no more. If you want to see what he looks like, look in Revelation chapter 1. You'll see John's description of him there. Amen. He's not wearing the scarlet anymore. Why? Because he done dumped those sins where they belonged in the depths of hell. Praise the Lord. All right, let's move on. We got to. Next thing we come to is cherubims. They were embroidered in these colors. Now, what did we say that cherubim represented in the Bible? We know that Satan from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that he was one time one of these cherubs. He still is. The only thing is, he's a fallen cherub. Now, I don't understand all heavenly creatures, nor do I have to, but I know that there were certain creatures that were called cherubim, certain creatures that were called seraphim, certain creatures that are simply called angels, and I'm not real sure that that's not just simply a generic term for all heavenly creatures. I don't know. But the Bible makes it clear for us that Satan, Lucifer, was an anointed cherub of God. I got to thinking about this evening. You don't mind if I plunder? Why would the devil do what he did? I mean, he's got everything. I mean, he's beautiful. He's second in power practically in his being to God only. Why would he do what he did? I want to tell you, there came a moment in time when all of a sudden Lucifer did not trust what God was doing. Amen. You see, God had a plan for man whom he created in his own image and in his own likeness. And Lucifer,
was not real comfortable with the counsel of God concerning this thing. And I want to tell you what he did. He ran the hillsides of glory, and he rounded up 33% of the creatures of heaven and caused them to doubt and mistrust the counsel and the actions of God for a moment in time, and it became sin in them, and they were cast out of heaven. The Bible talks about the angels that sinned and were cast down and shall be cast down to hell. Some are imprisoned now in that bottomless pit. Amen. You don't tell me what sparked it? A moment in time in one creature's existence where he failed to trust the God that created him. Now, neighbor, you're going to get in your biggest trouble whenever you get in a position where you can't trust what God has said in this book. And the greatest conflict you'll ever see is when you get two people in the church, when one of them trusts everything God says and the other one don't. What you think has divided and split the Southern Baptist Convention? A group of people that believe every word in the Bible and another group of people that don't believe every word in the Bible. Amen. And I won't tell you, you're going to side with one or the other. I'm going to side with God just out of chance. Amen. I'm not going to take a chance, if you'd please. Amen. I'd rather be declared ignorant and go into heaven, amen, than think I'm some kind of educated worm head and find out that I was working against God and caused others to fall. Amen. I ain't going to do it. He was one of these cherubim, and we find that his place of residence was in the very stones of fire that surrounded the throne of God. And so we find that cherubim represent holiness in the Bible. And so he who went in there, as he looked at the cherubim upon the ceiling, they thought about the holiness of the presence of God, because every stick of furniture pointed toward him. Amen, didn't it? And the thing that captured their consciousness, or at least should have when they entered that place, was, man, God is in this place. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel that way about this place. Amen. Well, God's with you everywhere, preacher. I know that. He was with the children of Israel also, was he not? Was there any place they traveled that you couldn't have found God? Yeah, but God had a special secret place where he met with his people. You want me to tell you where it was? It was inside that inner curtain that covered the inside of that tabernacle. And it spake of his holiness. Amen. And so, you see, the love of God does not cancel out the holiness of God. So whenever Adam sinned, God drove him out of the garden. The Bible doesn't say that God led him out of the garden or God asked him to leave. You look at the Word. His Bible says God drove him out of the garden. And there he put that flaming, that cherub with that flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Why? Because man in his sinfulness cannot violate the holiness of the presence of God. That's what a cherubim stands for. But not only that, it represents judgment. I have a feeling that cherubim were some of the executors of the judgment of God. I believe that those cherubim who didn't fall cast Lucifer and that other crowd out whenever the time came. Amen. Jesus ain't going to do it with his hands. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, the first Adam probably was created for the same reason, and that's your and I position today. My friend, not to be building the strongholds of the devil, but to be tearing them down. Amen. And so he not only represents these cherubim as his holiness, but also of his judgment. Look, Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and he was preaching to some of these educated Greek people I was talking to you about, most educated people of the day. And in verse 31, listen to what he said about Jesus. Verse 30, he said, "The times of this ignorance..." He talked to them about the unknown God. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Listen. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." He said that he was going to judge the world how? By this man, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, why was Jesus made a man? In order that he might be a perfect judge of man. John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." In verse 27 he said, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of
man. And so these cherubim, my friend, they picture not only the holiness of God, but the judgment of God. Revelation chapter 20, at the last end there, it said that whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life, they were cast in the lake of fire. Now who's going to be doing the casting? Some creature that's stronger than the one being cast. Is that not true? Amen. And so they not only represent His holiness, which cannot be violated, but they represent, my friend, His judgment. But thank God that's not all that they represent. In Psalm number 17, we read about His protection through these cherubim, if you will, and their design. Psalm 17 and verse number 8. The Bible says that angels are ministers to the heirs of salvation, but listen to Psalm 17 and verse number 8. He said, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wing." Now, what do you think he's talking about? I'm going to tell you what I think he's talking about. I think he's talking about the wings of those cherubim in the holy place where God is. Amen. I ain't ever read anywhere that God had wings. I read about He rode one of these cherubim, but I've never seen where God had any wings. I've read where He looked like a man when He came to Abraham and other places. Amen. I believe that this writer, this psalmist here, David, was thinking about that holy place where those wings of those cherubim were spread abroad in that fine twine linen, in those three diverse colors. And so He said, God, He said, "You hide me under the shadow of those powerful wings." In Psalm number 61 and verse number 4, He said, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever." Listen, Psalm 61 verse 4, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert or covering of thy wings." Now, I think that's pretty plain. He's talking about His tabernacle, and He's talking about those wings. So I don't have to use my imagination very much to realize that this individual knew something about the holy place of God. Amen. Coming into His presence. And so we see that these cherubim represent, neighbor, the holiness, the judgment, and the protection of God. We see His holiness declared. Don't come in here if you're not holy. Priest had to be washed. The blood had to be shed. Holiness had to be demanded. Holiness was declared, but holiness also was delivered, thank God. I have no holiness of my own. Amen. The holiness that I experience has been provided for me through the Holy One. Amen. And you know how to get holy? I'll tell you how. Stay in His presence long. Stay in His presence long enough. We don't have time. We don't have time to spend time at home with Him. We don't have time to go to the house of God. When are we going to take time to sit down with God? No wonder we don't know anything about the holy place of God underneath the shadow of His wings. Amen. Amen. What critters. I've overrun my quota again, haven't I? And so we see in this holy place the perfect picture of the work and the person, the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see His perfect humanity, His perfect divinity, and we also see His severity demonstrated in the cherubim that were embroidered there upon that ceiling. But then we notice some peculiar things here. Let's take a look, if you will, at the manufacture now of these curtains. They were singular, 28 by cubits by 4 cubits, but yet they were to be sewn together in a particular way. Not sewn, but hooked together. Amen. Let's look at those curtains. First of all, how many were there? There were 10 of those curtains that were to be hooked together in two groups of 5. What does the number 10 speak of? The number 10 implies division. There were 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. What did those 10 plagues accomplish? They divided the people that believed God and people didn't believe God. That's exactly what they did. There were 10 commandments. What were they on? They were on 2 stones. Amen. Divided apart. The Bible talks about 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Amen. Your body has 10 fingers, 5 on each hand. It has 10 toes, 5 on each foot. And so 10 always implies a division, which leads us to the purpose of that number. What? Human responsibility. Human responsibility. Some people believe God, some people don't. Five virgins believed that the husband, the man of the house was a coming. The bride with the husband was a coming. Five of them didn't believe he was a coming. They'd had oil in their lamps. Amen. And so that division, that human division, implies the human responsibility that's to be applied in our lives. Amen. I mean, listen, some people are going to accept Christ, and some people are not going to accept Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse number 34. You know, that's the portrayal we see of the Lord Jesus many times. Listen to His words. He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword." Now listen to verse 35. This is hard stuff. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the foes, a man's foes shall be they of his own household." What's he talking about? He's talking about division. I want to tell you something. The day you get saved, there becomes a division between you and your natural family. Oh, it's hard. Amen? It's hard. But there becomes a division. Why? Because Jesus is a dividing factor in anybody's life. Amen. That's right. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 43. They were talking about Christ, where He would come from. And listen to what verse 43 says. "So there was a division among the people because of Him." Amen. I want to tell you something. There's a difference between folks that saved and religious people. There's a great division, a great gulf between them. There's a division between a saved man and a lost man. Amen. That's right. Not everybody's going to accept Christ. Some are flat out going to reject Him and despise Him. Amen. Why? All they see is the external part of that tabernacle. For you see, there were three layers. Inside was the beautiful linen with the embroidered cherubim in three colors. Next was a layer of goat's hair. Then there was badger skins dyed red. Ram skins on the outside. All they saw was the old ragged skins out there on the outside. Amen. They never got inside to see the beautiful linen and embroidery there. Amen. And so they're not going to have Him. "Preacher, you prove to me there's a God, and then I'll believe you. If thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross. You'll go to hell. You'll go to hell. If you won't believe what God said, then hell will be your home." The rich man in hell said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might speak to my five brethren, because if one came from the dead, they'd listen to him." He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them." I'm not a magician. I'm not a salesman trying to produce some kind of act for anybody. Bless your heart. The Word of God takes care of itself. When it does, it creates division. It creates division between you and your family, you and your friends. And honey, you don't have to work at sanctification. It takes place naturally. Amen. I ain't ever tried to strain to be sanctified. No more than I've strained to try to be a Christian. I tried to be a Christian. You either is one, you ain't. Amen. Heard Brother Leonard say many times, "This church is my family." What's he saying when he says that? That since he's been saved, there's a division that's been created between him and people he used to have a relationship with. Amen. And so 10 is a dividing number that implies human responsibility. And if you've been saved, you're going to experience that. And these 10 curtains were coupled together as two. They were coupled in groups of fives. Amen. Well, now, if you've studied the Bible much, you know that the number five in the Bible always implies the grace of God. Amen. And so in this tabernacle, we don't bring our own efforts, our own righteousness, our own holiness, but we enter that place based upon one thing. What? The wonderful, marvelous grace of God. Amen. Now, look at the size of it, if you will. It was 28 cubits by 4 cubits. 28 is a number that's developed by multiplying 4 times 7. 7 is God's perfect number. It can't be divided by anything except itself. Amen. It's God's perfect number. It can't be added to. 4 is a number of completeness upon the earth. Amen. And so what we see pictured in this tabernacle here, in these curtains, is this. It's God's perfect work on the earth.
Amen.
You know what the Bible says? God said, I'm going to make a short work upon the earth. God's doing something. Jesus said, I've not come to do my work, but the work that my Father sent me to do. Amen. He constantly made that very plain. Why? Because, honey, God's doing something upon the earth. God's a working. You want me to tell you what the missionaries are doing? We're supporting overseas. They're preaching the gospel. Now, my friend, I want to tell you something. They can do it with our dollar, without our dollar. Why? Because God's working in the earth. That's why. Amen. I don't take any credit or boast about what we do. Bless your heart. I'm just thankful to be a part of it. Aren't you? Amen. God's doing a work on the earth. And one of these days, it's going to come to an end. I'd like to be a part of it while I can. And so the dimensions of this thing portray for us God's perfect work upon this earth. Amen. Portrayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in Calvary, then demonstrated throughout all of His saints. And then we see how it was put together with loops and clasps. Blue loops were woven through the edges of that thing, and then they were clasped together with these golden rings, these hooks, if you might say. Amen. That's how they were put together. The colors were blue and gold. Well, blue, once again, speaks of heaven. What does it speak? It speaks of His origin. He came from heaven. Gold always speaks of a divinity and His perfect divinity. And so it speaks of where He came from, and it speaks not only of where He came from, it speaks of His character that He had when He got here. Amen. There was something different about this man called Jesus. How many were there? There were 50. I'm hurrying. There were 50. What's a 50 picture for you? What do you think of when you think of 50? I think of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Amen. What happened on Pentecost, my friend? The Jews celebrated the giving of the law on Pentecost. What do we think about when we think of Pentecost? We think about the Holy Spirit of God that came down. Every 50th year to the Jew was a year of Jubilee. During that period of time, all the debts were erased from the books and all the slaves were set free. And so the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, was called the year of release. Amen. Amen. God's heavenly place sent down some of His divine character, and it found an abode, a residence, if you will, in the heart of mankind. And when that happened, it released man from his sinful nature, his sinful tendencies and actions, and it made a new creature out of him. Bless your heart. If any man be in Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus in him, it's one and the same. Bless your heart. He is a new creature. Amen. Glory to God. Everything talks about the Lord Jesus. So what's the meaning of all of this? Let's just sum it up. If these curtains picture Christ, then the meaning's got to be for me and you, amen. That's right, Father. You see, only the priests were able to go into that place. Who were the priests? They were the chosen of God. Only God's people could go in there. They went in representing the nation, but you see, the Bible says that in the New Testament that we have been made kings and priests through Him. And so, only the chosen of God could enter that place. And it's something, did Aaron deserve to go in that place? I'm trying to quit. He built a golden calf for that crowd out there and succumbed to the pressure they put upon him. You think he deserved to go in there? He didn't go in there because he deserved to go in there. He went in that place because he was chosen. Bible said that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And glory to God, I can come into His presence not based upon who I am, was, or hope to be, but simply because I've been chosen. Why were you chosen? You'll have to ask Him. You'll have to ask Him. I don't have any idea. But I'm getting in the same way that Aaron got in. Amen. By the grace of the living God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Only the saved can appreciate the things I'm talking about, neighbor. Lost man in here tonight, he's as miserable as a duck in the oven. Amen. Hey, he don't understand this. Only saved people can appreciate this kind of stuff. Amen. Boy, I like it. I wish everybody hungered for it. Amen. All right. Next thing we see, only when our hearts are absorbed with that which is revealed in this glorious ceiling, can we possibly present to God that which is acceptable in His sight. How could a man go into this inner chamber with these curtains over him and think about himself? He couldn't do it, could he? My friend, thusly, you can't ever present anything acceptable before God at His altar if you're thinking about yourself in the midst of it. Oh, God, if you'll do this for me,
God, I'll do this for you. I'll serve you. No, you ain't. You just talking about yourself. That's all you're doing. You ain't bargaining with God. You trying to muscle something out of God, and you dumb. God don't deal like that. Amen. That's right. The only way that you can render God acceptable service is by getting absorbed in Him. Amen. Not yourself. Amen. If any man be my disciple, he said, follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? His cross and follow me. Praise the Lord. All right. Not only that, but we see that we have been united together in the body of Christ through our heavenly citizenship, the blue loops, through those curtains that join them together with the golden clasps. We have a heavenly citizenship, the book of Ephesians tells us, and we've been united together just like this curtain was. We have fellowship one with another, my friend, based upon our common heavenly citizenship as portrayed in the blue and the divine character that He's implanted in each and every one of our hearts who've been saved. That's how come we can have heavenly, how come we can have fellowship here today, my friend? Because we're from the same place. We come from the same place. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we've got a like character. Somebody said, birds of a feather flock together, saved folk flock. The Bible calls it fellowship. Amen. Amen. That's what we see in that inner chamber. When we come into His presence, we should come with full confidence and trust in His perfect Word for us. Because that's all you saw in there. Amen. None of Aaron. None of Moses. He didn't draw up these plans, even though biblical archaeology today would try to make you think so. This is God's plan. And every bit of it pointed toward His Son. And so when you entered that place, you could enter in full confidence and trust because of the one that it spoke about when they went in there. Amen. Now what you think, I know, what you think that old Aaron and his boys, when they got to heaven, realized and saw the heavenly origin of the pattern of that tabernacle, it came to them and said, man, I didn't see all of that in there. I knew the presence of God was there, but I didn't see what God was doing so perfectly upon this earth. God's let me and you in on just a little bit of it. Amen. Ain't God good? Our Father, we love You. Thank You, dear God, for Your blessings, for Your precious love, Your mercy, Your presence, Your promises with us. We just ask You, dear Father, that You'd help us to trust You more, to love You more. If we'll do that, God, we'll serve You more. Thank You for these that have come. Bless them, dear Lord. Strengthen us together that we might glorify Your dear Son. That, God, You might be able to work effectually through us as a body here as we're woven together with the beautiful blue cords and the golden clasp, God. The devil loved to do nothing better but whip out his switchblade and cut that blue cord that binds us together. But, God, He can't do it if we'll just trust in You and abide under Your wonderful wing. Glorify Yourself through us, and we'll praise You, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.